read to you this morning Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, 31 through 39. Give ear to the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would cause our hearts to rejoice in your goodness and your faithfulness to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I have a paperclip holding my pages of my Bible together so that the text stays open here. And the reason is that this particular spot in my Bible is one where I've ripped the page because I've been here so often and I have taped it. And so the tape makes it keep closing. But this text is in many ways the center of this letter. It is one that should make our hearts sing. And my prayer is simply that my bumbling today not obscure the glory of the text, but make it more evident. Paul's writing is so beautiful and compelling that if we really get this into our hearts and souls and minds, we will be a peculiar people, a people who give glory and honor to our Lord, come what may. And that is Paul's goal for the Romans, certainly our elders' goals for our congregation. One of the great heroes of church history is Athanasius, who was the Bishop of Alexandria from 326, year of our Lord, 326, until his death in 373. Athanasius had been actively involved in the Nicene Council in 325, which produced the Nicene Creed, which we recite during Trinity season here coming up after Pentecost Sunday. And Athanasius became the foremost defender of Nicene Orthodoxy, of the Trinitarian faith in his generation. But though we hail Athanasius as a hero now, in his own day, he was widely despised because of his refusal to compromise the deity of Christ. He had many enemies. He was exiled from the city of Alexandria five different times during the course of his ministry. Theodoret, who was an early church historian in the 400s, if memory serves me rightly, he describes the details, the circumstances of Athanasius's various exiles. And so the story that I share with you today is from Theodoret's account of the first exile. Athanasius' enemies had leveled such serious accusations, charges against him, that the emperor Constantine felt compelled to summon a council of bishops in the city of Tyre in the year 336 in order to answer the charges that were leveled against him. One of the charges concerned Arsenius. Arsenius was a bishop amongst Athanasius' enemies, and Arsenius had been put in hiding by his companions, who then cut the right hand off of a corpse, embalmed it, placed it in a little wooden case, and then carried it about everywhere, declaring that it was the hand of Arsenius, whom Athanasius had foully murdered. Now, in God's providence, Athanasius' friends had tracked Arsenius down, and they brought him to Tyre, where they kept him hidden until the council was convened. And so on the appointed day, early in the morning, Athanasius and his close friend Timotheus came to the council. His enemies had a number of accusations. And so their first accusation, they accused him of violating a woman in whose house he had lodged. The woman herself was present as witness to the crime. She stood up. She reported with loud tears and sighs how she had invited Athanasius into her house only to be ravished by the unfeeling wretch. When she had finished, the court ordered Athanasius to reply. But Athanasius remained silent. Instead, Timotheus stepped forward as though he were Athanasius, and he addressed her. "Have I, a woman, ever even talked with you, let alone entered your house?" And she replied with even greater effrontery, screaming aloud at Timotheus and pointing at him with her finger. She exclaimed, "It was you who robbed me of my virginity. It was you who stripped me of my chastity." The devisers of the deceit were put to shame because, of course, Timotheus wasn't Athanasius. And all the bishops who were privy to it blushed, while the woman herself, a local prostitute, as it turned out, was dragged from the room, still screaming and accusing Athanasius of violating her. But Athanasius' enemies were undeterred by this failure. They produced the small covered box containing the embalmed hand of Bishop Arsenius. A gasp spread through the room when it was opened, and all the spectators uttered a loud cry. And when at length, after some difficulty, a little silence was obtained, Athanasius asked his judges whether any of them happened to know Arsenius. And several of them replying, "Why, of course we knew him." Athanasius gave orders that a man in a long cloak who had been standing outside the courtroom be brought before them. And Athanasius asked them, "Is this the right Arsenius? Is this the man I murdered and mutilated?" When they had acknowledged that it was Arsenius, Athanasius removed Arsenius's cloak and exhibited two hands, both the right and the left. And he said, "Let no one seek for a third. For man has received but two hands from his creator." Even after this plain proof, Athanasius' accusers raised an uproar in the assembly. They threatened to murder him on the spot. But soldiers of the emperor, who had been sent there by Constantine to protect Athanasius, somewhat like Paul, escorted him out of the affray. And Athanasius reported this unjust treatment by the council to the emperor. And the emperor commanded Athanasius' enemies to present themselves at court. And upon their arrival in Constantine's presence, they dropped their former accusations because they knew how easily they could be refuted. And nevertheless, they charged Athanasius anew. Athanasius was threatening to prevent the exportation of corn from Alexandria to Rome. Somehow, the emperor was persuaded, and he exiled Athanasius to a city in France, in Gaul, where Athanasius remained in exile for the next year until Constantine died, and then he went back home. Thus, Theodoric describes Athanasius' first exile. This type of thing happened regularly to Athanasius. As I said, five times he was exiled from Alexandria during the course of his ministry by various emperors. So what gave Athanasius strength to stand firm in the face of such opposition and criticism and persecution, to remain faithful to God and to his word despite criticism, exile, and alienation, to hold fast to the Trinitarian faith despite false accusations and threats upon his life? The answer is that he had meditated deeply on our text today. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? In our text today, Paul asks a series of questions, rhetorical questions, that highlight the significance of all that he has written thus far, right? What shall we say to these things? He writes in verse 31. Right, well, properly a summary of chapter 8 and then chapters 5 through 8, Paul's answer actually stretches back all the way to chapters 3 and 4. What shall we say to God's eternal love for us manifest in Jesus Christ? What shall we say to God's free justification of us through faith in Jesus Christ? What shall we say to God's promise to glorify us with Jesus Christ? If all these things are true, who can be against us? Paul begins with an introduction, moves to justification, then concludes with glorification. Notice he begins with his introductory questions. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? Who can stand against us? Whom need we fear? Where is our confidence in the face of opposition, suffering, and even death? It is in the love of God revealed in the gift of his son, Jesus. Right, remember how Paul began Romans 5 through 8. Romans 5 verses 1 through 11 parallel Romans chapter 8 verses 31 through 39. If you read those two texts together, they form an inclusio of this whole section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 5 verses 8 through 11. God demonstrates, he says, his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Right? If God has loved us and sent his son to die for us when we were his enemies, which he has, then need we fear that he shall desert us now that we are his friends, reconciled to him through faith in Jesus, even though we're suffering hardship? No, we needed fear. We needn't fear his wrath. He is on our side. We needn't fear the opposition of others, for though they do their worst, they cannot separate us from God himself. Why? Because God is for us. Paul then continues to justification. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right, notice that Paul reminds us of our glorious justification, which is the fruit of our election. Right, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Right, remember what we saw last week in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. All those whom God foreknew, whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined, he chose, he elected to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom God predestined, in time, he calls to faith and he justifies. He chose us in his love before the foundation of the world. During our lives, he calls us to faith. He justifies us. So if God has justified us, then who can possibly condemn us? If God has justified you, who can condemn you? Who can charge you with guilt? Right? Remember that justification addresses the question, who is in a right standing? Who's in a right standing? How can we be set right with God? Each of us lives our lives a coram Deo before the face of God, the God who is a just judge and who is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. And so apart from Christ, right, what verdict must God issue regarding every man, whether Jew or Gentile? What is God's verdict? When judged by our consciences, are we innocent or are we guilty? When judged by God's word, are you innocent or are you guilty? You're guilty. Therefore, as a just judge, the one who judges according to truth, what verdict must God issue to everyone in light of their deeds? He must judge us guilty. He must condemn us. God's verdict does not make us guilty, right? It declares us guilty. We are guilty, and therefore, because God is a just judge, he must declare us guilty. And were that the end of the story, there would be no hope. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Though we cannot be justified by our own deeds, God justifies us. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. God justifies us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice by his blood. Right, through faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us not guilty, even though we are guilty. Why? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ is seated at the right hand of God for us. And Christ prays for us now. So who shall bring a charge against us? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we who are by nature and by our own deeds guilty in God's sight are no longer condemned, but justified, forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God. And therefore, remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We shall share his glory. Right? Jesus has redeemed us from our bondage to sin. He has delivered us from the wrath of God. He's taken on himself our guilt, and he gives to us his righteousness, that God might justly proclaim that we are righteous in his sight. Not because we are in fact righteous, but because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God has justified us. If you are in Christ, God has justified you. So if that's the sentence of the highest court, then what need we fear lower courts and their accusation? What need we fear men and their charges and their threats? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if God has justified us, right, if he has reconciled us to himself through the death, resurrection, and ascension of his son, then what else do we know? Well, Paul wrote back in chapter 5, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All those whom God has freely justified, he shall also glorify. He shall continue and complete his work in us. And what shall we say to that? Verse 33 or 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, not all the powers of heaven or hell, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God has promised that he shall not only forgive our sins, but perfect his work in us and raise us up with Christ and bring us to glory, shall anything separate us from his love? No. The word of God, the word of promise cannot be thwarted. All those whom God loved before the foundation of the world shall be brought to glory, even though it be through tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. Even as God showed himself faithful to our fathers, including to our Lord Jesus Christ, delivering them from their enemies, so he will show himself faithful to us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. So that's our text. What does it mean for us in our day? How do we know that God is for us? How do you know that God is on your side? Because he sent his son to die for us. If you are facing opposition, trial, or discouragement, and are tempted to despair, then do this. Look to Jesus. The gospel is very simple, and the way you grow in grace is very simple. Look to Christ. In Jesus, behold the love of God on display for you. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to others. Look to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means, I will never, ever cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Our confidence is in our Christ. Our confidence is in his promise, right? With promises like those to rely upon, if we are in Christ, need we doubt that God is for us? Certainly not. Feast on Christ and you will never hunger. Believe in Christ and you shall never thirst. He will never cast you out nor forsake you, but will raise you up on the last day. He will fulfill his promise to glorify you. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Remember, much more. God the Father has given his Son for us. So let us stand firm in the faith. God the Father has given his Son for us. So let us live in hope. God the Father has given his Son for us. So let us resist the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, whether the deceitfulness of riches or the lies of feminism or the longing for power. If the world pants for significance, but if you are in Christ, then God has bestowed significance upon you. You are his child, and if his child, then an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. In his time, he shall freely give us all things. So just bide your time. Wait on him. He is faithful. So notice that Paul begins this text with a curious question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I say that this is a curious question because God's people have always had enemies. We've always had those who are against us, right? The seed of the serpent, those ensnared by the devil and in bondage to their own sin, have persistently fought against the seed of the woman. The city of man makes war on the city of God. Athanasius had his enemies and we have ours. Right? After all, we live among a people increasingly hostile to Christianity. The sexual revolutionaries, right? Many of our political class, ESPN, mainstream media, woke corporations, many colleges, right? Routinely, we hear criticisms, you are so judgmental. And then in the same breath, you're such a bigot. As though that's not judgmental. You are a homophobe. You are a hater. You want to oppress women. You oppose freedom of choice. You're a racist. You're on the wrong side of history. So what does Paul mean? If God is for us, who can be against us? It seems that precisely God is for us, that there are all kinds of people against us. They oppose us or they criticize us precisely because we stand for God and for his word. Right, indeed, our Lord Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? How much more will they call those of his household. So what does Paul mean? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is urging us to view the criticisms of men in the context of the love of God. To be criticized or opposed by those in positions of power or influence challenges us. Such folks would condemn us. And most of us like to be liked. Very few of us want to be condemned, right? There's the occasional odd soul, okay? But who wants to be ostracized or, right, declared to be unrighteous, unclean, unaccepted in civil society, outside the pale? And so when we face such opposition, when we face criticism, particularly when we face threats, we can be tempted to distance ourselves from the truth, right? To distance ourselves from God or his word or his people. We can be tempted to be among the cool kids. Safety and security, our flesh whispers to us, are found in the good opinion of society. They're found in the good opinion of our neighbors. We can be tempted, like Athanasius was tempted, to compromise so as to be liked or to avoid opposition or avoid criticism. But Paul reminds us, right, that in the midst of a rebellious people, we must get used to handling criticism and remember in the face of it that God's good opinion is of far greater significance than man's good opinion, right? God's good opinion is of far greater weight than man's. And if we are in Christ, then guess what? God has already declared what his opinion of you is. He has justified you. He has declared you to be in a right standing with him. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right? God's enemies cannot condemn us because God has already justified us. And whose word stands? Remember, when Balak hired the prophet Balaam to curse our fathers. And Balaam said to Balak, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" Right? God himself has justified us. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are on the right side of history. So what need have we to fear the opinion of men, the condemnation of men, the censure of men, the threats of men? I am he who comforts you, God reminded our fathers in Isaiah's day. I am he who comforts you. So who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Who do you think you are to be afraid of those people and to forget the Lord, your Maker? Whose opinion matters most? Whose judgment matters most? God's opinion, God's judgment. And we already know his opinion. And so, right, this is why Peter reminded his audience in 1 Peter chapter 3, right, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If it is God's will that you suffer, and listen, brethren, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is the will of God that you should suffer. So if it's the will of God that you suffer, then suffer for doing good. Let us, like Athanasius, entrust ourselves to the living God. Right? We need to have, as John Stone Street with the Colson Center frequently remarks, a theology of getting fired. You need to have a theology of getting fired. You need to make your boundaries very clear. I will not lie in order to save my job or my life. I will not say that this biological man is a woman, nor will I say that this biological woman is a man. Right? I will not deny the truth and so deny Christ. Right? The truth of God is worth far more than any earthly benefit. Christ is the pearl of great price, which a man, having found, sold all that he possessed that he might get that. Jesus is the bread of life. So let us not fear, right? But reverence God always. Don't get angry. Don't return evil for evil. Remember the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and highlight the folly of the accusation being laid at your door. Right? Have you noticed that he still has two hands? Right? The accusations are often absurd. Right? We tend to think that the enemy is going to fight fair. They're going to be reasonable. But those who hate God hate the truth. I mean, what is more patently obvious than the distinction between men and women, between boys and girls? When I taught logic, that was the routine example I used, right? Because everybody knows this, except, right, apparently, right? Those who hate God hate the truth. Do not cower before them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Gravity always wins, right? It always wins. The truth always wins. As Wycliffe declared, great is the truth, and it will prevail. It will prevail. So, Peter commanded us, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the passage, I put that passage in your handout. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he commands us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So how do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts while suffering tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, right? When we have this theology of getting fired and we're unwilling to compromise the truth, right, we want to be, as insofar as it depends upon us, at peace with all men, right? Don't just cause trouble, but I cannot deny the truth. I have to stand for the truth. So how do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when suffering? Paul points the way in verse 36, right? Remember what he had asked in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, right, he takes us back to the word of God, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul is quoting from Psalm 44. A psalm of the sons of Korah, that the sons of Korah wrote to teach us how to sing, how to sanctify the Lord as God in our hearts in the face of persecution and opposition. Right? The neglect of the Psalms in the church helps explain our impotence and our fearfulness in the face of opposition. It is inexcusable. The more we face opposition and suffering, the more we need the Psalms. You need them. Stock up now, right? That is why, right, the elders have been pushing the Psalms considerably this past year, including in our men's forum events, right? The Psalms equip us to face suffering in faith so that when we are suffering, we need to have them in our hearts and our minds. We need to have them at our disposal so we can sing them to ourselves and remind ourselves of them. So what does Psalm 44 teach us to do? We don't have time to look at that psalm today. I would encourage you to read it on your own. I've given you a summary of Psalm 44 in your outline. Psalm 44 teaches us to depend completely upon God, just like our fathers did in verses 1 through 3, to boast in God all day long and to praise his name forever in verses 4 through 8, to describe to him our pain and our suffering, knowing that he will hear us in verses 9 through 16, to remember him and to remain faithful to him in our distress in verses 17 through 22, which is the section that Paul quotes, and to cry out, I've given you the end of the psalm, verses 23 through 26, to cry out, awake, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. And we know that in crying out in this way, that he will hear us and he will answer us. How do we know? Because he loves us. And how do we know that he loves us? Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Right after watching Athanasius endure one exile after another, many of his friends grew disheartened. Right, the first one was one thing. The fourth one was getting a little tiring. And by the fifth, they urged him, "What? Can't we just come up with a way to comply? Compromise? What's the big deal? Maybe the emperor is right. After all, he is the emperor. Romans 13, it's in the Bible." Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And I'm sure you are familiar with Athanasius' reply. When he said to them, then let it be known that Athanasius is against the world. Down through the ages, it's this response that has been remembered, right? Right, what's your name? Right, what's my name? I am Stuart Bryan. What's Athanasius' name? Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. That's how he goes down in history. Right? How will you go down, right, in history? How will you be remembered? Right? How did Athanasius have such strength of purpose? By meditating on the greatness of his Savior. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right, with such a faithful Savior on our side, we can not only endure tribulations, but Paul told us back in Hebrews or in Romans chapter 5, we can glory in them, for they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here at this table, the Lord tangibly assures us of his love and of his faithfulness. And so let us rejoice and pray that he would strengthen us to glory in tribulations. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you are good and faithful and kind. You have revealed yourself to be for us in the person of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbling himself. He took on the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and gave himself over to death, even the cursed death of the cross, that he might become a curse for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Strengthen us, O Lord. We are often weak and frail. We often forget. So remind us again and again and again. Feed us, strengthen us on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.